So that said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of Exodus. I will be reading this morning Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have to have your word and to know that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. And Father, as we turn our attention, we look to you also for your assistance in understanding these things, but especially how these things would apply to us today as your people. Use your word, O God, as that means of grace to affect your change in us to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you that I was in my mid-30s when Charlene and I first moved to Vermont. It was my first church that I served in after having completed seminary. And I do remember when we drove up there and we interviewed with the search committee. It was an autumn day, and up there in the Champlain Valley, a place that Barb and Kendall know so well and where we first met them many years ago. And I can remember some of the members that were on the search committee, and at least one person indicated that they were looking for a younger family that they might attract more younger people in the church. You see, the thing is that it was an older congregation. Congregation had been around. We celebrated the bicentennial of the church when we were there. But most of the people were older too, not 200 years, but some of them were getting close. But the fact of the matter is that they were looking for someone younger because they were concerned about the survival of the church. And we're hoping that with a younger family that it might attract more younger families. And Barb and Kendall were younger then, and it did attract them, apparently. The Lord did. But anyway, it was a delight to be able to get to know them and develop a friendship with them while they were there. But that statement that they made, I knew intuitively. I didn't mention it there in the search committee meeting, but I knew intuitively that that in and of itself, just the fact that Charlene and I were younger, would not really work necessarily in attracting younger families to the church, because we realized, I'm a part of the Vietnam War generation, and I realized then, this is a full generation ago, that those of us that were a part of the Vietnam War generation and on down, you know, church is really not a part of our vocabulary. And I would hike the quarter of a mile from the parsonage at one end of the village down Main Street to the church there on the village green at the other end. And so it wasn't a big village. And on the way, I would pass by Buxton's General Store, and I would notice that there would be maybe four or five pickup trucks lined out in front of the store, knowing full well that the men were probably inside buying their fishing bait and their six packs of beer before they headed down to Lake Champlain to fish for the day. And but here is not the same. But this morning I was standing in the window and I was looking out and I saw a lone jogger jogging by about 7 o'clock this morning, and then someone else on a bicycle. And so that's not uncommon to see maybe a couple of middle-aged women or younger women out there power walking along, talking as they walk together, keeping each other company, or maybe a jogger out there getting his morning exercise, or a couple of bicyclers going by. Or perhaps someone says, well, no, church, that's the morning. I got to wash my car. Or, you know, I sleep in. It's been a busy week. I'm tired. Going to read the newspaper, wash the car, have bagels for breakfast, and those types of things. But you see, it's the idea that worship is really irrelevant. What's the point? What can I get out of it? There's really nothing there for me. Now, throughout the summer months, as most of you know, I did a series on the Great Commission, that is Jesus' call to go and make disciples of all nations, being engaged with our community by being salt and light in the environment in which we live. But starting today and throughout the next several months, I'm going to be doing what I would call a biblical theological study on the topic of worship. When I say biblical theological, it sounds like a big concept. What I'm doing actually, it's more of a historical survey of worship, starting at the beginning of the Bible and tracing our way down through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then the implications and the application of that for us. Now, I realize that as I look out over the congregation, that I'm preaching to the choir. I say that because I heard all of you singing this morning, and you did a great job. But the point is that I'm convinced that even Christians today have lost a sense of what worship really entails. And we might be asking the same question: what is the point? And we might say, well, you know, I really enjoy the music, or I enjoy the fellowship afterwards when we get together. We haven't seen each other all week, and we catch up and we talk about what's been going on in our lives and the circumstances of our lives. Or perhaps you come because you're looking for a dynamic, inspiring message to give you strength for the week. I don't know if I can deliver on that or not, but the fact of the matter is that there may be a multitude of reasons why we might come to worship. And all of those things are good in and of themselves. But if we're talking about worship, there's something that is more foundational and more basic. And one of those things, of course, is understanding who it is that we worship and getting to know the God that we worship. And as we turn to the scriptures, we realize that we're not left in the dark because God has taken the initiative to reveal himself. And so this is where I want to go this morning in my sermon. And as I unfold this today, there are two points that I want for us to think about. The first is that God took the initiative to speak in our language. Secondly, God took the initiative to give us his name. And so those are my two points this morning. Now, when I was in high school, and many of you know that Charlene and I actually grew up here in this town, in this community, and this was our church when we were children. And I can remember back when I was in high school, sitting on the hillside there at Memorial Park, looking across South Street to St. Teresa's Church, which is not there anymore. They tore it down a few years ago and built a big nursing home there. But they had part of their landscaping, these bushes there on the hillside. And you may remember, and those bushes spelled out the letters P-R-A-Y in all capital letters, pray. And I can remember sitting there and asking myself the question, what does that mean? Is this really real? Now, you have to remember that I grew up in this church. My parents were believers. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to Sunday school. I had heard the gospel. And yet there was still that question in my mind. When I was 8 years old, lying in bed at night, when the lights were out, thinking to myself, I can't see God. If I turned the light on, I wouldn't be able to see him. I can't hear him speak audibly to me. I can't reach out my hand and actually touch God's hand. And so I had that underlying question, does God really exist? Is God really there? And that question came to a head when I was in the Army. And one evening there in that little post, Illesheim in Germany, I hiked from my barracks down to the MP station and I asked to see the chaplain. And the chaplain came out and I asked him essentially that question, is the gospel really true? Is the Christian faith really true? Of course, he had been working all day and he was probably tired at home with his wife and family, maybe watching television or reading something and getting ready to go to bed. And eventually I went back to the barracks and one of my buddies there in the barracks, they called me Bridge at that time. Bridge, where you been? Well, I went down to talk with the chaplain. He was surprised. He says, "You're crazy, man. You're crazy." And I just kind of laughed it off and thought, well, maybe I am. You know, that's an underlying question, though, isn't it? And perhaps more people ask that question than we might know. There was a fellow back in the early 17th century, a British lord by the name of Herbert of Cherbury in England. His brother was an evangelical Anglican pastor, but Herbert himself wasn't a Christian, and he came to the conclusion that, well, no, you know, there's just too much in the Bible that we can't trust. There's all these miracles and reason. We live in the modern age, in the 17th century, about the time that the pilgrims came to this country. And he says, well, you know, my goodness, you know, we know that those things don't really happen. We've never seen miracles. We've never seen people walk on the water. We've never seen anybody turn water into wine or axe heads float or any of that type of stuff. And yet reason tells us there has to be someone who brought this universe into existence. And so for him, God was the grand architect of the universe. But he said, but God has gone off someplace. He created the world, and now he's gone. He's sitting back in his rocking chair way out in some other galaxy, watching things unfold according to the laws of nature. But God doesn't interfere. He's not involved. He's not doing anything here in this world. And God is silent. He doesn't speak to us. A little over a century later, there was a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. And Kant said, well, and Kant himself had grown up in a Christian home. I think his father was a Lutheran pastor. But he came to the conclusion that, well, no, God is of the noumenal realm, and we are of the phenomenal realm. That is, things that we can touch and feel and see and hear and taste. And God isn't, and never the twain shall meet. And so God is silent. There is no connection. We can't know anything about God. And so on Sunday mornings, he would take a walk through his little village and past the Lutheran church. And he said, I will not worship, but I cannot know. Carl Sagan, in our generation, used to be a professor at Cornell. He was a very popular speaker and had a television show. I think it was titled The Cosmos or something to that effect. And at the end of that show, he would always say, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. For him, not only was God silent, but God did not exist. We live in a natural world that all there is all that we see around us with our eyes. Now, the Ten Commandments might seem like a strange place to start if we're going to talk about a historical survey through the Bible on the topic of worship. After all, the events that we have in the book of Genesis predate the events that we have here in the book of Exodus by a number of centuries. We don't know how many exactly, but we know that there's long time periods that are contained there in the book of Genesis. And of course, that's very true. But then we have to ask the question, don't we? We have to ask the question, at what point, you see, we believe that, of course, that Moses was the author of the books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis included. And at what point did Moses write the book of Genesis? I think it's a valid question. I'm fully convinced, of course, that the first inscripturated portion of scripture is what we have contained here in the 20th chapter of Exodus, where Moses stood on top of the mountain and God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I can't prove that that's true, but you see, the fact of the matter is that at some point Moses had to pen the words from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the end of the book. Now, of course, when we read the Bible, we know that there are, of course, long periods of time when God was silent. We think about the period of time between, say, Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and Joseph to the time of Moses. But you have to think back to Abraham's time. And you think, for example, when God called Abraham. Abraham, we're told by Joshua, did not grow up in a home that worshiped the Lord. He grew up in Mesopotamia. His ancestors, his relatives were all pagans. And yet at some point in time, God spoke to Abraham from the blue, as it were, and said, Abram, I want you to leave your land and leave your household, leave your family and move to the land that I'm going to show you. And out of your seed, I'm going to make a great nation and all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. And so Abram did what God commanded, and he moved and went to this new land, this land of Canaan. And then there were long periods of time. God spoke to him again sometime later and took him outside and look at the stars of the heavens and look at the sand of the seashore. So shall your offspring be. And yet time had passed before that promise that God had given to Abram came true. And then after, of course, Jacob and Joseph down in Egypt, there were 430 years during that period of time. Did God speak to the Israelite people during that period of time? Or was God silent? We have no indication. And so can you imagine Moses' surprise there as an old man after he had fled out of Egypt and he had gone out into the wilderness because he knew that the Egyptians would be after his life for killing an Egyptian soldier. And he figured he would just live out the rest of his life as a sheep herder for his father-in-law. There he was on this mountain. And can you imagine his surprise when all of a sudden there's a bush that's on fire, and he stopped and looked at it, and yet the bush was not being consumed, and out of that bush came a voice and said, Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Sometime later, maybe a year, number of months later, we don't know exactly how long it was, that Moses, after he had gone back down into Egypt and brought the people out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and there at that same mountain, it's called Horeb, and it's also called Mount Sinai. And there we find Moses going to the top of that mountain. And we read these words, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The point is that when Moses went and stood before that burning bush, and then sometime later when he stood on top of that mountain and God gave to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, God was not speaking French. He was not speaking Swahili. He was not speaking English or Japanese. He was speaking a language that Moses understood. And the point is that that sets an important precedent for us and for knowing God. Because you see, we're not left groping in the dark with regard to God's existence or God's character. That God does exist, that he's more than just a figment of our imaginations. This wasn't just a mirage, that Moses hadn't been out in the sun too long and was experiencing heat stroke, and somehow or other there was this sense that there was something divine happening around him. But it also said something about who God is, that he's not just some impersonal magnetic force, but he's a personal God who actually knows us and has a purpose for our lives. And that brings us to the second point. And the second point is that God took the initiative to give us his name. To give us his name. It's interesting when we go back to Exodus chapter 3 there. And God had told Moses that he wanted him to go back down into Egypt and to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses, he was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to do. And he asked God's name. He said, there we read in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It was precipitated in part, I believe, by Moses' own skepticism, but also an awareness that the people of Israel would also be skeptical. Moses, we haven't seen you for a long time. Where have you been? You come down here and say that God wants you to lead us out? And so he's saying, asking God, what shall I say? Who are you? What is your name? And God says, I am who I am. The Hebrew for that is Echya Asher Echya, or I am that I am. I am that I am. That almost seems like an evasive answer, doesn't it? What kind of name is that? I am that I am. That's not a name. Would you name someone that you know, I am that I am? And yet in ancient Hebrew culture, a name signified something with regard to a person's identity and a person's character. And so for God to say, I am, tell them that I am sent you. What does that say about God? Well, God has, of course, many character traits, as anyone has, different traits of their character, but God, of course, is God. And it picks up, I think, perhaps more than anything on the character, God's aseity. What is aseity? Aseity is a big word, a word that we're not going to use very often in our conversations with other people unless we're having a theological discussion. The aseity of God, it captures, in essence, God's transcendence, that if God really does exist, if God is the creator of everything and has existed from all of eternity past, which is a concept that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And that means that God was not dependent on anything that is here now, not dependent on us, not dependent on the earth, not dependent on the laws of nature. God is the one who made all these things. He could exist from ages past without any need for these things. And so it says a lot about God. But God's response, I think, is more than that. It's not just talking about his attributes, but rather I think it's almost a challenge to Moses' question, because you notice what he says when we continue to read in the following two verses. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. And now he uses the word Yahweh. And Yahweh, I should mention, there is an etymological connection between when God says, Echya, Asher Echya, and the name Yahweh, or what we translate as the Lord. But he goes on to say here, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so we read there in Exodus chapter 20, after God had brought the people through the parted waters of the Red Sea, after he had provided water from the rock for them, and they were gathered there at the base of the mountain, and Moses went up on top of that mountain. And God says to Moses, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What was God saying there to Moses? What was God saying to the people of Israel? I am Yahweh your Elohim. In one sense, it reminds us of the fact that the people of Egypt were not worshipers of Yahweh. They were worshipers of other gods. The land in which they were going to, the land of Canaan, they had their other deities. They had their Canaanite gods. They had, the Philistines had Dagon, the god of grain. There were the various Baals. There were Molech and Chemosh and a whole slew of different deities. And God was saying, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your God. And we were told before that God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I should tell you that covenant is not just a legal contract. Rather, it is a relationship. And God had already told the people of Israel this, had told Moses this, as we read in the chapter just previous to giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 19. There we read, there in Exodus chapter 19, in the early part of the chapter, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, it's about that relationship that God is establishing with this people. When we think of it in those terms, it helps us put the whole book of Genesis in context, doesn't it? When God says, I am Yahweh, your God, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not just an isolated, arbitrary command. But it's because, for example, we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The God who is the creator, the God who is greater than all of creation, the God who has existed from all of eternity, the God who does not need anything from us, is saying that I am your God. I am your God. The Bible is not just a history book of disconnected events. It's not just a collection of commandments and rules and regulations and laws, but rather it's a book with one central message. And that one central message is God's initiative to redeem a people made in his image, but whose relationship is broken because of sin. No one understands this better than Jesus himself. We think of Jesus in the conversations that he has with the Pharisees numerous times that we read about in the Gospels. We think, for example, of that event where Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, puzzling over who he was, his identity. We know that you're a prophet who's come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him. And Jesus tells him that a man must be born again. And then toward the end of that conversation, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John, more than any of the other gospel writers, understands this and gives us a picture of who Jesus really is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. That is Jesus Christ, the Son. And without him was not anything made that has been made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On one occasion, Jesus is having one of his conversations with the Pharisees, debating in essence the interpretation of the scriptures. And Jesus says in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. That is the scriptures, the Bible. And a short time later, again, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees about the descendants of Abraham, who are the true descendants of Abraham. And so we read there in John chapter 8, where Jesus responds, they were saying that he was not legitimate descendant, the son of Abraham, calling Jesus a liar. And Jesus says, wait a second. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And their response was, so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Come on, let's get real. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They understood what Jesus was saying when he said that. They understood what Jesus said when he said, before Abraham was, I am. We could say, oh, his grammar was not very good. But somehow or other, he got confused between the past tense and the present tense. But no, it wasn't that at all. And they knew that. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. And that's because they knew that he was equating himself with the voice that spoke from the burning bush. Later, the same John who wrote this gospel wrote in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. He says, God is love. And then he defines that love for us. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, covenant is about relationship, and it's about God's intention, God's commitment, God's promise to redeem a people for himself. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. Woody Allen once said, I could believe in God if he would just give me a clear sign, like a large sum of money deposited in my bank account. Another time he says, my number came up in a slot machine, meaning that I'm here by accident, and so are you. There's no purpose at all to life. On the other hand, of course, the first question and the answer to the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? Why are we here? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our reason for existence. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us, that we should know him and love him. Worship is more than just a program. Worship is more than just a ritual. Worship is more than just going through the mechanics, but it's a matter of the heart. We worship God because he's God. We worship him because of who he is and what he's done. He created us in his image, and he has redeemed us by his grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege, as we've been reminded even earlier in our service today, a glorious privilege to gather here in this place on this day to worship you as your people. You have called us to yourself that we might know you. You have revealed yourself to us that we might not be left in the dark, but that we might have this unique relationship with you and know that you are indeed our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.